Good morning, everyone. If the children like to make their way down to Children's Church, it's that time. Thank you, Rick and Lacey. It was for good worshiping the Lord with you this morning, and thank you for leading us. Let's open in prayer. We get ready to look into God's Word today. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and your love, Lord, that you have for us. We thank you for all the ways in which you bless us. We thank you for all the things that we learn in your word. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to know these things and commit them to our hearts, and they would affect the way we live our lives. Help us, Lord, to understand what you'd have for us today, and that we'd use it to honor and glorify you. And we ask you to be with us in our time, to focus our minds and our attention on you and to exalt you. Please, Lord, give me clarity of thought and speech as I present today. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as you know, we've been going through a series of sermons regarding the doctrines of our church, the primary foundational statements of our church. And just to kind of give everybody an overview of what our basic tenets are So we've already looked at the first lesson was the study of the Bible and why it is the very word of God, and as such, it has absolute authority on everything it teaches on it. It is the absolute source of truth, and there is nothing else that can stand against it. It has authority over every aspect of our lives. The second lesson was about theology proper, the study of God the Father, and today we're going to look at a third topic, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, as theologians call it, Christology, or studying who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So our statement, I'll read it to begin with, and then we'll begin from there. So if you put up our statement, please, we'll read that. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, who has neither beginning nor ending. He was conceived in the flesh by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is fully God and fully man. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and arose bodily on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father as our only mediator, high priest, and advocate. And also on our webpage, you'll notice we list several scriptures there that are some of the basic reasons, not comprehensive, but basic reasons why we hold to the positions that we do. So taking on the topic of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible to exhaust this topic or even adequately cover it in one sermon. You may not be able to do it in a lifetime, but you're certainly not going to do it in a sermon. But what we're going to try to do today is provide a useful overview that can be helpful and useful to our members and maybe to anybody else who's wanting to know something about our church. So it's not very feasible or possible to know very much about God apart from his word. Now, we can know about God from his creation. He tells us that in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that his creation declares that he exists. And it tells us a few things about him. One, that he's all-powerful, that he has infinite power, that he has infinite wisdom and knowledge, and that he's very creative. But beyond that, it doesn't tell us very much about his attributes or his character. So these we must learn by special revelation, which is his word, which stands forever, unchanging. As our backdrop, the Bible is the absolute revelation of God, and anything that we know about God we'll learn from the Bible. So I thought we would use our statement of faith as a broad outline as we go through the lesson today. The person of Jesus Christ, we're going to begin with who he is, then we'll look at what he has done and what he is currently doing, and then just a brief statement about what lies ahead for that. But the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, nothing can be more important than understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. If you don't get this right, you don't get anything right. If you don't get this right, you perish in hell for all eternity under God's righteous wrath. And there's so much confusion and deception and lies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of history and throughout all parts of the world. Satan, who is the father of lies, is behind all these false declarations of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Redeemer, and Satan is our enemy and adversary, and he desires to see God's work hindered and fail. So different questions arise about Jesus through history. Some people doubted whether he even really existed, that maybe he was just a fictional character that was invented by some authors to try to teach people what morality is and what holy living or good living is, and a good example of sacrificial life and that type of thing. Other people doubt that he was God, and that's probably the bulk of the majority of the people in this world. As you look at the world and hear people talk, the thing that they do not seem to understand that the person of Jesus Christ is God himself. And this is universal, I think, throughout the non-believing world. There's people who doubt the virgin birth, and they say, well, that's scientifically impossible for a virgin to have a child. And so they doubt his virgin birth. They doubt his miracles as well. I speak at different times and how they try to say that these stories of miracles and things that were just allegories or little stories to try to illustrate different points of psychology and things. So that is also out there. There's people who doubt that he was truly a man. So other people say he was a god only and only appeared to be a man as some kind of apparition. So that's there. And then also the fact that almost all cults and false religions, even though they admit Jesus was a good man, a great teacher, a good example, he was not God. And that would include things like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is God. They say, yeah, he's a great teacher and all that, but he was actually Michael the Archangel. And then there's the Mormons, which many people around here know some Mormons, and they say things like, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the central person of our religion. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so we might be inclined to think, well, they're orthodox in their belief. They're just another branch of Christianity. But when you dig down deep and look at what they actually believe, they don't actually believe that Jesus is the God of the Bible. They believe that Jesus was the offspring of a sexual union between God and Mary, and that he was our elder brother. And they also teach that if you follow their precepts, could also become a god of your own planet and have your own offspring from that standpoint. So as you can see, they're not really orthodox at all. Jesus said this about himself in John chapter 8, verses 23 through 24, if you'd put that up. He says, and it quotes, and he said to them, speaking of Jesus, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So Jesus is claiming, first of all, that he is originating from the heavenly realm, that he is from heaven, and everybody else had their origination on earth, which is speaking of an invisible spiritual realm controlled by Satan, a realm of darkness and sin. But if you read the original Greek text, it does not say that if you do not believe that I am he. It says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The word he is not there in the original. So what Jesus is actually claiming to be is the I am. And this is the proper name of God. If you recall back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, Moses was in the wilderness herding sheep, and God called him over. He saw a burning bush and approached it, and there he met with God in the burning bush. And God commissioned Moses to go back to Egypt and to deliver the people of Israel out of their bondage of slavery. And Moses said to God, when I go back and I tell the people that I'm there to deliver them, and they say to me, who sent you to do this? God told Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the word I am, which in Hebrew is designated by the English letters YHWH, and often interpreted Yahweh or Jehovah, in our English Bibles, well, you'll find it whenever you see the word Lord, all capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the proper name of God. And Jesus is claiming that to be for himself. So very much claiming, clearly claiming to be God, not just where I read to you, but also in many other places as well. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. All these I am statements, Jesus refers to that, and they're allusions to the fact that he is none other than God of the Old Testament, God of gods, right? So we look at our statement again, our doctrinal statement, and it talks initially about who Jesus Christ is and about the deity of Christ, that he is truly God. And the first thing we come to is that Jesus is the Son of God. The scripture tells us that for anyone to claim to be the Son of God as a title is claiming to be God. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then in John chapter 5, verse 18 in the New Testament, in the scene where Jesus has healed the man who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, he was approached by the Jews and questioned about why he did this on the Sabbath. And Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The second part of our statement expresses Christ's deity in the fact that he is eternal, eternal in the past and eternal in the future. He has neither beginning nor ending. So we're going to combine that with the doctrine of creation, and we understand that a creator had to exist before his creation, and we find that Christ is our creator. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it begins this way, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the beginning there is the beginning of the material universe that is known. And we know that God existed before that, that God has always existed prior to that. That's called the aseity of God, the theologians call it, which is the self-existence attribute of God. He exists in himself by his own power. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and also verse 10, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So the phrase in the beginning applied both to God in Genesis 1:1, applies to Jesus here as well. So why is he called the Word instead of saying his name Jesus here or Christ? The Word is how you know anything about anything. Think about your spouse or people that you know. You might see them, you might like some things about them, but you don't really know them until you talk to them or they talk to you. And through words, we learn about people. And this is how we're going to learn about God. This is how we learn about science and math and everything else, through words. So Jesus is the revelation of God, and that's why he's called the Word of God. All of his attributes of holiness, knowledge, wisdom, power, love, mercy, and glory we learn through the Word of God. The Word also expresses the power of God. Remember in Genesis 1, whatever day of creation you look at, it begins with God said. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the earth bring forth trees and vegetables, and it did. Let the earth bring forth animals, and it did. So the Word of God is powerful. So we see that the word of God as the name of Jesus Christ also expresses the deity of Christ. In Revelation 19, Jesus' name is called the Word of God. It's impossible to separate the Word of God from Christ. A couple other verses I'll read to you. You don't need to turn to them regarding the creation and Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created that are on heaven, that are in heaven, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So this passage teaches that every single thing, just like John passage, there's nothing created that was not created by Christ. And that includes the spiritual realm as well, angels and demons and everything in the supernatural world as well, right? Another one in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, teaches us some other truths about the Creator and Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So much contained there, right? Jesus Christ, the very express glory and image of God the Father, is declared here. His holiness, his deity is clearly expressed here. His position of at the right hand of the Father is taught here. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, or Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3, just verse 3 only, says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Again, the word of God is called the creator here, made everything out of nothing. So there we have that teaching. We know that Jesus existed in eternity past. He's also going to exist in eternity future, therefore declaring him to be God. Revelation 5, verse 5, verse 13 says, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. It speaks there of the eternality of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. The third part of our statement concerning the deity of Christ is by his supernatural birth. Jesus is the only person ever conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not have an earthly human father. His father was God the Father, and he was and is the eternal Son of God by his position and title. But what he did when he took on, when he was born in Bethlehem, was he took on himself humanity. Jesus always existed as God in eternity past, but at this point, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he took on himself human flesh. It was added to his person. The theologians call this the hypostatic union, which is the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time in the same person. He has both a divine nature and a human nature in one person. So that is something that is critical to know. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, we're told that the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, took on flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're taught clearly that Jesus Christ is fully God, the express image of God, and he also took upon himself humanity. Along with that, we're taught that he is completely worthy and to be worshipped and praised, and he's also worthy to be called Lord, as we find here. So the Bible is very, very clear in the proclamation that Jesus is fully God, in human flesh. And without believing this, there is no salvation. Anyone who doesn't believe this fact will die in their sins and perish forever under the righteous wrath of Almighty God. One final thing I want to consider regarding the deity of Jesus Christ is the multitudes of miracles that he performed during his earthly ministry. In all these miracles that he performed, he overrules the natural laws of nature. He healed every kind of sickness and disease. He cured deafness and blindness and paralysis and deformities. He controlled nature itself by the way he brought fish to be caught, or the way he calmed the storm, or the way he walked on water. There's miracles of creation where he turned water into wine. He fed multitudes of people with very small amounts of food. And he even restored life on three different occasions to people who had died. None of these things can be done naturally. Nobody can explain them. The natural people try to deny that they're true, but God is, these things are proof that he is truly God, because God is not constrained by the natural laws. So Jesus Christ is clearly God by the proclamations of the Bible, including his own claims. by his creative power, by his eternal existence, by his supernatural birth, and by these many diverse miracles. And also, which you didn't mention, but the fulfillment of much prophecy. So we looked at who he is. Let's look at what he did. And our doctrinal statement goes on to say that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and arose bodily on the third day. So to believe the truth that Jesus is fully God and that he's perfect and righteous and holy and never committed a sin is absolutely essential, but it is not sufficient to give you eternal life. A person must also believe in what he has done. And so before we look at Jesus Christ's death on the cross, let's look at why it was necessary. And in order to understand why it was necessary, you must understand the nature of God. And this is why people in the world around us, the non-believers, do not see their need for Christ, nor do they see the great peril and danger that they are in. In fact, the Bible teaches that they cannot. No one can inherently understand God, especially his holiness. It must be revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. But the very chief attribute of God is that he is holy. It governs all his other attributes, so that God is holy in his exercise of his power. God is holy in his omniscience or knowledge. God is holy in his love and in his mercy and in his grace and in his kindness. God is also holy in his judgments and in his righteous anger. And all of his actions, he is always holy. You must remember that. This whole idea of God being holy is foreign to people. They might think as God is a nice grandfatherly figure, a very powerful, nice, almost man, they give him that kind of accolade. But they don't understand holiness, and since they can't understand anything else about Christianity. But God, as creator of the universe, has the right and the power and the authority to execute judgment on his creation, and he does. Remember, God created Adam and Eve in his own image, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And he also gave them his law, which at that point consisted of only one commandment, that they could not eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for that he told them that in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. So right off, early in the Bible, we find out that the punishment or the wages for sin is death. We know that Adam deliberately and willingly ate of the forbidden fruit, and he sinned against God. People don't understand what sin is. Sin is very simply defined in the Bible. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So Adam did die spiritually on that day and became mortal in his body and would eventually die physically. So we need to understand what the deaths are and what death is in the Bible. There's three kinds of death mentioned in the Bible. There's physical death, which we understand. There's spiritual death, which is separation from God. And finally, there's eternal death, also referred to as the second death. And that's eternal separation from God in hell. So every person is a sinner by nature at the moment of their conception. And because we're sinners by nature, we commit sins. And the Bible teaches us because we are sinners and because of our sin nature, we are dead spiritually. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, unless thus death spread to all men because all sin. The Bible teaches that every person is born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So in addition to Adam causing his own death spiritually and ultimately physically, he also cast the whole human race into sin and death because we all sinned in Adam. And so as we look at this, we find that this is the doctrine of total depravity, or some call it radical corruption. That means at our core, at our very nature, we are sinners and we are spiritually dead, which means we cannot keep from sinning, we cannot stop sinning, we can't change our behavior in that respect. We can't even do anything that God would consider good in his eyes. We can't even seek God or his forgiveness. Romans 3:10 through 12 quotes some Old Testament verses and summarizes this truth. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So this then is our great and terrible problem. Each of us is guilty of sin before a holy God and therefore justly condemned to eternal death. The Bible calls that the second death, which is eternal punishment in a fiery hell. And so this is why we need a Savior. So let's look at Jesus Christ's finished work. The Bible tells us, that, or our doctrinal statement tells us that Jesus died for our sins. But God, we know, is a loving and merciful and gracious God. He is by nature a saving God, and we're so thankful for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us all sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So what is God's motivation? Why did he do what he did? God loved us, plain and simple. He loved us and therefore was willing to save us. God is glorified when he shows mercy and grace. God is glorified when he shows judgment. So God had a plan before the creation of the universe to redeem or save a people for himself. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So God sent his Son, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then by the predetermined will of God the Father, he was crucified on the cross. And a lot of people say, well, he was killed by men. And it's true. The Jews conspired to kill him and did play a role. The Romans government brutally tortured and killed the Lord Jesus. And so, yes, he was killed by men, and they are accountable for the sins that they did. But in reality, in the spiritual realm, the death of Jesus was caused by the wrath of God that was poured out on him. Jesus became a substitutionary sacrifice, meaning that the sins and the guilt of all the people throughout all time that would believe on Jesus was transferred to Christ. We see this pictured for us in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement, where first, on that day, the high priest, which was first Aaron and then others, would take an oxen and kill it and put the blood on the altar and some before the altar and on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and then on the altar as well. And then they would take two goats of the kids, and they would bring them, and they would cast lots for the goats. One goat would be the sin offering. The other goat would be the scapegoat. And so first they would bring in the goat that was to be the sin offering, and they would kill it and take its blood, and they would take it into the Holy of Holies and apply some to the mercy seat, some before the mercy seat, and they would take some out and spread it on the horns of the altar. And this sacrifice pictured Jesus Christ ultimately being the sin offering, and his blood would then be placed on the mercy seat. To understand that, the people of Israel's sin in those days had separated them from the presence of God, as symbolized by the temple or the tabernacle. And then the blood was atonement or covering so that the people could then approach God and be in the presence of God. The scapegoat was then brought forward, and the high priest would lay both of his hands on the head of the goat, and then he would confess the people's sins over the goat. And it would symbolize the transfer of the people's sin to the goat. And then the goat was then led way out into the wilderness, outside the camp, away from the city, and abandoned there. And that pictured Christ as well. As the people, God's people's sins were transferred, placed on Christ, and then taken away from them forever, far away and left. So that pictures the work that Jesus did. One of the clearest teachings of what actually happened on the cross comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, that said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So in the spiritual realm, on the cross, it was God who put our sins on Jesus Christ, and God who punished our sin in Christ when he poured out his righteous wrath upon Jesus, resulting in his death. So Christ bore the sin and the punishment for our sin that we deserve, which is death. The Bible says that Jesus became a propitiation. Propitiation is a word that Christians should know. It is defined as a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. We're also can be thought of as a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. And so that is what was actually going on. Jesus' death was a sacrifice that turned the wrath of God away from us, which we deserved, and his sacrifice satisfied the justice of God so that he could show mercy and grace. So all sin of every person who has ever lived, your sins, all sins of every person is going to have to be judged by a holy God. And it will be judged either in yourself for all eternity in hell, or it will be judged in Christ when he died on the cross. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion describe all the events leading up to and including the crucifixion. But there are three statements in particular that Christ uttered from the cross that I would like us to kind of look at under this heading. The first one is when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this demonstrates the purpose for the crucifixion, the forgiving of sinners who do not deserve forgiveness. They're not asking for forgiveness. They are all about murdering Christ. And while they're hating him and killing him, he's giving them forgiveness. He's praying for forgiveness. That's what's behind the cross. Second statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ at that moment was experiencing the abandonment and despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath on Jesus as a sin bearer. This is when he was being judged and punished for the sins of everybody who would ever believe on him. And then he also said, it is finished, or tetelestai, which is indicating that Christ's task of redemption was completed. It's also used for financial transactions when a payment of a debt that is owed is complete. And so the sins of all the believers have been paid for, and redemption has been accomplished when Jesus was on the cross. We each owe God a great debt for every sin that we ever commit, a debt that we cannot pay, and Jesus' death on the cross paid our sin debt. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This wonderful verse contains every aspect of God's salvation in it. It's worthy of just study on its own, but it teaches the sovereignty of God, that this is all God's plan and purpose and will that this would happen. It teaches the deity and holiness of Jesus Christ. It teaches the imputation of the believer's sin to Christ. It teaches forgiveness, or the removal of sin. To understand this, you need to understand the doctrine of imputation. It's another term that Christians should be familiar with. If you have a bank account and I take money and I place it into your account, I am imputing money to you. I'm accrediting it to you. I'm accounting it to you. I'm imputing it to you. And so that's what happened on the cross. Our sins were imputed to Christ's account. He took our sins on himself, and so they were counted to him. God treated him as if those sins were his. He treated him as if he were us and punished him in that place. The other side of the transaction is another imputation, and that's the imputation of Christ's holiness and righteousness to everybody who puts their trust and faith in him. And what happens is Jesus' righteousness is accredited to us by faith and then clothes us with Christ's holiness, so that when God looks on us, he no longer sees our sin, he sees the holiness of Christ. And it makes us fit to live in the presence of a holy God and to enjoy a close personal relationship with him, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity. That's the great transaction. That's referred to as double imputation. So let's look at the resurrection. Our statement says that Christ was buried and that he arose bodily on the third day. So this resurrection was prophesied throughout the Old Testament in various places. Psalm 16:10 talks about God told his son that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord Jesus would be able to see the accomplishment of his work, indicating and alluding to the fact that he would be resurrected. Throughout the New Testament teachings of Christ, he often told his disciples, I'm going to be delivered up by the elders, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. So it was all foretold that it was going to happen. And we know from our gospel accounts that Jesus physically arose from the dead in a physical body, which was a glorified body. And on the third day, he did arise, and it was witnessed over the next 40 days by many people in many instances. First, it was observed by Mary Magdalene, and then by another group of women. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the disciples on a few occasions. And ultimately, he was seen by 500 people at one time. So the truth and the facts of the resurrection of Christ cannot be challenged as far as the historicity of it. The resurrection is every bit as important as the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, there is no Savior to save anybody. If Jesus is not resurrection, there is no king to sit on his throne and to rule in the eternal kingdom. If there is no resurrection, then there is no loving Lord to worship and adore and enjoy for all eternity. If Jesus Christ is not risen, then nobody is risen, and we all die and remain in our graves. Paul writes this in Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, that righteousness is imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we can see then that our very salvation is completed by the resurrection. Paul says this also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Quoting John MacArthur, he says, there is no greater event in redemptive history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the atoning death of Christ was sufficient payment to satisfy God's righteousness and justice, so that God can maintain his righteousness and show forgiveness, mercy, and grace to his children. Just like you must believe who Jesus is, you must also must believe in the resurrection to be saved. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's absolutely critical that you understand that. You have to understand who Jesus is, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose again. This salvation comes to those who by faith trust Jesus for their Savior alone. So what is Christ doing now? We know that he ascended bodily up into heaven, and his disciples watched him go up from the Mount of Olives. And we're told that he is seated at the right hand of God. It's a place of preeminence, a place of power and authority, of honor and glory. And this is where his position is now. While he's there, he is acting as our high priest. A high priest is somebody who represents us before God as a mediator and an intercessor and an advocate. Jesus is our high priest, but not in the same way that Aaron was a high priest. Jesus is called a high priest on the order of Melchizedek. So then, to understand that, you must go back to the Old Testament again, in the story of Abraham and how he met on his return from war a high priest by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, by referring to Christ as a high priest on the order of Melchizedek, what that is teaching is that Christ has no beginning and no end, and therefore his priesthood has no beginning and no end. It's an eternal priesthood. He has no human genealogy. Just like we don't know anything about Melchizedek or where he came from, whose parents were, Christ has no human genealogy. And so he's also called the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. Both terms refer and apply to Jesus Christ. So again, the priest is one who stands between God's people and God, and he offers up sacrifices and prayers for his people. So Christ, our high priest, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. And because he is perfect and sinless, he doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for himself at all. Nor does he need to offer up annual or multiple or daily sacrifices for people, but one time only. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." As high priest, Jesus is an intercessor and a mediator and an advocate. An intercessor is somebody who intercedes on behalf of someone else. Hebrews 7:24 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we're secure in our salvation, and our faith will not fail because Christ intercedes for us. A couple of examples in the New Testament where we see this intercessory work of Christ. The first one, you recall when Jesus was talking to Peter after his great confession and then bold statement. Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And then also John chapter 17, referred to as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, is full of intercessory work of Christ, intercessory prayers. He prays for the salvation of the elect. He prays for the perseverance of our faith. He asks God to keep them through your name. He asks that they would be unified. He prays that they would have his joy in them. He prays that he would keep them from the evil one. He prays that they would be sanctified by his truth. He prays that all the saints will be with him where he is. He prays that they would behold his glory. He prays that the love of which God has loved him would be in them. Jesus is also a mediator. A mediator is somebody who helps settle a dispute between two parties who are in conflict. A go-between, if you will, and between people who need to be reconciled. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So we are enemies of God. That's our position by nature. And we're objects of his wrath because of our sin nature and our sin. So we need a mediator, someone to stand between us and God and make reconciliation for us. This is what Job asked for when he was dealing with his struggles. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Also, Jesus is our advocate. An advocate is a person who publicly supports or recommends a person. For example, if you were accused of a crime and you were standing before a judge, you would need to have an advocate, someone to stand up for you and plead your case for you. So we have an accuser, it's Satan, who always accuses us before God. But Jesus Christ is our advocate who pleads his precious blood on our behalf and pleads his imputed righteousness for us, and he gives us the victory. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So that covers our doctrinal statement of who Jesus is, what he has done, his death and resurrection, his ministry as our high priest. There's another aspect that will be talked about in Lord Jesus, and that's his second coming. Just as he came the first time, he will come again. And at that time, he's going to put down and destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom on this earth where he's going to rule and reign forever. That's going to be covered in a future sermon as we go through these doctrinal statements. So with that, we'll close. Father God, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for the great truths of your Bible that teach us who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how undeserving we are, but how loving you are. And you are glorified, Lord, in our eyes for what you've done for us. We praise you and we worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.